Life has often been described as a journey. And that's how we experience life, isn't it? A journey from a beginning towards an end. But we can't see far down the path ahead. Robert Frost, in his best-known poem, The Road Not Taken, describes how he chose in his life which road to take when it was unclear to him. He imagines in an autumn woodland two paths diverging, a fork in the road. And he said this: "I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by. And that has made all the difference." Was the kind of deciding factor in Robert Frost's life. Don't go where the crowd go, the less travelled road. And that seemed to have given him a more interesting life as he looked back. What about for you? Perhaps you said, maybe the more travelled road is safer. It may feel like a treadmill, but at least there's lots of people on it. And if people are on it, it must be safe. But what do we do when we can't see far down the road? How do we know if our choices are wise? Well, the Bible is full of journeys. We saw that Abraham took a journey, didn't he, from Ur of the Chaldeans to a promised land. And that land was then promised to his descendants. But in the book of Exodus, they were outside of the land. They were in Egypt, in slavery. And God brought them out from slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, where he spoke to them. And that's where the book of Leviticus, that we saw last week, was set, at the foot of Mount Sinai, as God continued to give laws, and demonstrated what it meant to live as a contaminated people in the presence of a holy God, as he provided priests and sacrifices to make it possible for him to be within their presence. And Numbers picks up the story then. But the problem was, they were God's people, but they weren't still in that promised land. And Numbers is a book which is a journey story. It begins in Numbers chapter 1. If you want to turn with me in the church Bibles, that's on page 133. As we see there, it begins in the desert of Sinai with the Lord speaking. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai. And by the end of the book, the children of Israel, God's people, are on the brink of the promised land. They're in the plains of Moab, just over the river Jordan, from the promised land. But it's a long and difficult journey that gets them there. Now, honestly, Numbers is a hard book to read in various ways. I don't know if you've tried to read it this week in preparation for this morning's sermon. Or perhaps you've tried to read it before. Maybe you were trying to do a Bible in a year plan, or some Bible reading plan, and you got through Genesis, Exodus, and even Leviticus, which is so weird, quite well, and then you got stuck on Numbers. Partly it's hard to read because it's lots of different things. It's not one, what we call sort of one genre. It's just not just narrative. There's narrative and story, but there's also law. And then there's also prophecy. And so it's lots of different things all in one book. But perhaps the thing that you found hardest about it was that it's a pretty discouraging book in lots of ways. The story keeps on going like this. God speaks. Israel doesn't trust. They disobey. God is angry. He sends some judgment on them. And those judgments seem pretty severe. At one point, he opens up the ground and swallows people alive. At another point, as we were hearing earlier, he said that he sends venomous snakes. He sends plagues. Is this the kind of God we want to travel with on our journey, we might ask? Is this a book that's going to be useful or encouraging to us? Well, if we're Christians, then we know from the New Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, so we can trust that this book will be useful too. But if you remember from our studies in 1 Corinthians, this is a book that is particularly useful to Christians, according to the Apostle Paul. So listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by a destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This book is full of warnings for us, because being on the road is not the same thing as completing the journey. Being taken out of Egypt is not the same thing as entering the promised land. Professing faith in Christ is not the same thing as persevering in Christ until we're present with him one day in heaven. And so Numbers is a really helpful book, both to show us what it's like for us to be in between salvation and glory, living in this world, not the next, but also warning us as to those things that would derail us from that journey, put us on a path that leads not towards heaven, but towards hell. And I pray that as we look at it, the Lord would hold out those two paths clearly to us and draw us to trust in his Son enough to take that road that leads to life. Well, as we look at this journey, we're going to see three main lessons for us. Three lessons that we need on the journey of life. Number one is this. Know your destination. Know your destination. And Numbers can be divided into three sections that are based on geography, getting closer and closer to the promised land. But it's one that has a big diversion in the middle. And so it starts in the desert of Sinai, as you saw in verse 1. And in chapter 10, they move from that desert. So we read in chapter 10, verse 12, the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. That is a journey north. So Sinai, the Mount Sinai, probably the sort of southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, and then they move north to just above the Sinai Peninsula, right on the edge of the promised land of Canaan, where Israel is now, just to the south of it, ready to enter into the promised land from the south. Soon after they were saved, it's only been a couple of years since they were saved out of slavery in Egypt. And yet, they don't enter. Spies are sent in, and they don't trust that the Lord can bring them into the promised land. And so, there's a big diversion where they go south and east, and then go north, so that they're now on the east side of the Promised Land. And that journey takes 38 years. 38 years of not entering the land because they didn't trust the Lord that they could. Now, this book is clear that these people who didn't enter the land, they're not unforgiven people. Moses prays for their forgiveness, and God says, I have forgiven them already. So why take so long? If they're forgiven people, why not enter the land? Well, because of what we read in 1 Corinthians, haven't we? That this whole generation would be a lesson for Israel and for the Christian that we must trust that God is able to bring us home to our destination. We too have been saved from slavery, not in Egypt to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin under Satan. That life we lived where we thought we were serving ourselves, but it was slavery. But we've not yet been brought home into that real promised land, not the piece of real estate in the Middle East, but the promised land that will endure forever, the place where God dwells forever in glory. And this journey is in a wilderness. It is a wilderness journey. They're not yet in the land that is described as the land flowing with milk and honey. And many times through the book, they say, actually, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, Egypt was more like a land flowing with milk and honey. And why did we leave? Well, so too, we are in a wilderness journey. We're on our journey home. And it's not about the journey, it's about the destination. The joy of the journey is an anticipatory joy. The joy of looking forward to what things will be, not the joy that is just settled on how things are. Sometimes there are things that make us think, wow, this is a little bit like heaven that I'm looking forward to. But even that should be an anticipatory joy. This is a bit like heaven, so I look forward to heaven all the more. But other times it does feel like a wilderness, doesn't it? It feels like there's little to be joyful in this world. And there can be a danger of despondency. So we read in the beginning of chapter 11. Perhaps you want to turn there to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taber, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now remember that manna was the food that God miraculously gave them every day. This was a sign of God's provision for them. But it wasn't a sort of an international buffet where they could choose loads of different food. It sustained them, but it had ceased to interest them. And that was the point. In the next book of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll read that the Lord gave them manna to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That they were given sustaining but mundane food so they wouldn't think it's all about what they get to taste in this life, but they have a taste for God's word. And see, that's so much more important and so much more beautiful and satisfying than cucumbers and garlic. I don't know if you saw pictures of the homecoming of Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe and Anousheh and Ashuru this week. Weren't they warming? Isn't it nice to have some good news in the news? And seeing Nazanin particularly being restored to her family, her husband and daughter, who she's seen only a couple of times over the last 6 years when she's been imprisoned in Iran. That's the kind of journey we're on, like the journey Nazanin was on the way home. Imagine if on that plane, or one of the two planes she was travelling on, she spent the whole journey complaining about the food. What is this food? You know, I have better food in prison in Iran than the food you're serving me on this aeroplane. Well, of course she wouldn't do that, because she was delighted by the fact she was going home. Our journey is a homecoming, not a honeymoon. It's a homecoming, not a honeymoon. On a honeymoon, the whole point of the journey is the journey itself. You're traveling somewhere together with the person that you love, and you want to be there because they're there. And you're enjoying the pleasures together of wherever you choose to go home. But the biggest pleasure you're enjoying is one another and your company. But that's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is no honeymoon. We're not merely just enjoying the presence of Jesus, and this is as good as it's going to get. No, we have his presence, as we're thinking about. He's present by his word and by his spirit. But just as Nazanin would have been thankful for ways in which her husband and daughter could communicate to her over the last 6 years, as well as making her thankful, they would just make her long all the more for the time where she could be home and present with them face to face. And now she is. And we are not yet at home with the Lord. And that is the presence we're to long for. We are not on honeymoon, we are on a homecoming journey in which we long for his presence. How much of our life is spent grumbling about the food in the plane rather than longing for the homecoming? We complain that we don't have the relationships we would want. And when we do, we complain about our families. We complain about our jobs. We complain about our homes. We complain about our finances. We complain about the political situation. Now, as we read elsewhere in the Bible, there is a place for bringing genuine hardship before the Lord and crying out with all our hearts, "How long, O Lord?" The Lord doesn't want us to pretend everything's fine. You know, when we have real hardship, we bring it to him. But not moaning as if this is the only world there is. Even in our lament before the Lord, it's a lament that is a longing for the time when we will be home. And those things we rightly lament over should also rightly point our faces towards glory and cause us to long for it all the more. But honestly, there are times where we're not facing real hardship, and yet we're still complaining. It's not that we have no food, it's just we don't like it. It's not that we have no job, it's just we prefer a different one. It's not that we have no family, it's just we find them hard. It's not that we have no money, we just want more. And it shows that we've forgotten that we should not be looking for pleasure in this world that completely satisfies. And we find it a strange thing when it's unsatisfactory. It's supposed to be. As we're going to sing later, we are pilgrims in this barren land. We're supposed to long for a better country. And if your faith is in Christ, that country is promised to you. If your circumstances are not what you would have chosen, if the road you've taken has disappointed you, you don't have to pretend that everything's great. But you need to remind yourself that it will be one day if your trust is in Christ. This life was never meant to be a honeymoon. It is a homecoming, and a long, and at times difficult, journey home. But don't be despondent. Keep your eyes fixed on glory. And don't give way to doubt either. Doubting as to whether the Lord actually can bring you home. This was the big sort of U-turn, the big change in direction that took place. The biggest turning point in the book is the lack of faith that Israel has that the Lord can bring them home. Turn with me to chapter 13. It's on page 149. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." And then he sends 12 leaders out, one for each tribe. And they go and check out the land. They agree that it is a beautiful and lovely land. Have a look at verse 23. When they reach the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. The grapes were so big and the bunches so enormous, they needed a pole with two people carrying it. And yet, verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." See what I'm saying? Yeah, it's a wonderful land. God's promise there was right, but the people are really big. They've got really fortified cities that we're never going to be able to enter and conquer. Verse 31, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." But there was a minority report. Verse 30, "Then Caleb silenced all the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" And this wasn't because Caleb thought he was bigger than giants. No, it's because he trusted the Lord. Have a look down at verse 8 of chapter 14. This is now Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb speaking. "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." They knew that the Lord was able to deliver them from a few really tall people with really big walls on their cities. Why? Well, because they'd seen him do it before. Just a couple of years earlier, they had come out of the world's biggest superpower. It would be like if Ukraine wins the war against Russia. And then they get attacked by Latvia. I think, oh yeah, no, well, these Latvians. They defeated a superpower. Well, they hadn't at all, had they? They couldn't possibly defeat Pharaoh and his army and all the chariots that he threw against them. But the Lord could, and the Lord did. And he brought them out, and so he was completely capable of bringing them in to the land that he had promised them. And yet they took their eyes off the Lord and placed them firmly on the giants and the walls and said, we can't do it. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing. Perhaps you are feeling that you are unable to carry on. There are things that you're facing that you just don't know how you can, and you don't think you have the strength. But did you have the strength to get you this far? If you think it was you who brought you this far, you're deluded. If your trust is in Jesus and you've already been brought from slavery to sin, to Satan, into salvation in the Savior Jesus Christ, that wasn't you who did it. You didn't have the strength to disarm the devil. And those giants that you're fearing in your life, the things that are on the horizon that you think you cannot cope with. No, you can't. You're quite right. But he can give you strength. And he will bring you home if your trust is in him. Listen to these lists of things that you might fear could separate you from Jesus. This is Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? You don't have to see the road ahead long enough to know that if your trust is in Jesus, he will take you home. There is a danger of doubt that comes from the arrogant assumption that we got ourselves this far. We never did. And it's only the Lord who can take us home. There's also a danger of diversion. When the manna tastes too dull and life seems too mundane, we might be tempted to excuse ourselves for finding earthly pleasure in ways that God says no to. And so, in chapter 25, we read this. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. they led astray? I wonder what it was first that seemed so attractive to them. Maybe it was the sacrificial meal. Something to eat other than manna and the occasional quail. But then as they were eating the meal, they found themselves involved in the pagan worship that went along with it, and the drunken revelry, and the sexual immorality. Perhaps in the mundane stuff of life, we say to ourselves, well, life's been pretty hard. I deserve to let my hair down a bit. But that's the seduction of demons. For chapters at this point, the Moabites have been trying to destroy Israel. They're terrified of them. They've heard what God has done for them. And for several chapters, they try to get them by religious curses. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, a prophet, to curse Israel. But seven times when he was about to curse Israel, he found himself unable to. But where they were impervious to demonic curses, they were vulnerable to sensual temptation. And so each of us needs to ask this. Through which of our senses are we most vulnerable? If the devil were going to derail us by holding out to us something to taste, what would it be for you? For some, it might be the taste of success. For others, the taste of sex. For others, the taste of power or money. For others, the taste of just an easy life. Know yourself well enough to say, what would it be for you? Where are you most vulnerable? And go to the Lord. Confess that to Him. Ask for His protection. And then find others. Someone else who can hold you accountable. Ask how it's going in your struggle in that area. The devil desires your destruction. And he's happy to hold out any pleasure that will keep you from the Lord. Don't be diverted. Hold out to yourself the destination. Remember that you are a pilgrim going towards the land where there is every pleasure that is good, that won't destroy you but will nourish you forever. So that's point one. Remember the destination. And it's by follow along this point, in case you're worried. Point two, follow the leader. Follow the leader. Throughout this journey, it was the Lord who was leading. He did this in a very visible way. There was a cloud that was above the tent of meeting that would move. And they knew that if that cloud was moving, that they too were to move. Now, I'm very thankful for the invention of the satellite navigation system and GPS. I'm very thankful for it because it's really helped my marriage. Now, this is not because there were bad directions before GPS is involved. No, I have the same struggle with the GPS that I had when it was Hannah and Max. It's not the quality of the navigation, it's my ability to follow directions. Or maybe my willingness to follow directions. And so when I ignore the GPS, the great thing is that the GPS doesn't have feelings that can be hurt, but by my refusal to follow directions and my pig-headed arrogance thinking I know better than those directions. Well, that's one thing with ignoring your iPhone telling you which way to go, isn't it? Ignoring Google Maps. But but it's another thing to ignore the Lord when he's saying which way to go. The cloud moved, they were to follow. They didn't get to choose the path or the route. And he was both blesser, taking them toward the promised land, but also judge. Just after they rebelled and didn't trust that the Lord could bring them into the land, he poured out his judgment. To which they then said, okay, we'll go up in. We'll go up now. We'll go in. And he said, it's too late. Don't go up. And they went out against his directions when it was too late. And again, they faced his judgment. Chapter 14, verse 42, do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. Verse 44, nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the highest point of the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them. They beat them down all the way to Hormah. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying, neither does the New Testament say, that God will send a cloud, whether physically or in your dreams, telling you where you should go and live. He's not going to say, yeah, your time in Fulham's done. You're going to move west now, and you're going to go to Cornwall, or you're going to go overseas. No, the Lord doesn't give us that kind of direction. He's much less concerned about where we live or what job we have than whether we are living for him wherever we live or however we're spending our time. The direction that he promises to give us is the direction to feed us with his word so we will know how to live. Not so much where to live. Those sort of forks in the road are forks of obedience and trust or disobedience and doubt. Those are the places where he has spoken. Which means we need to know his word. And then we need to follow it. I don't know who it was who first said this is a good sort of 101 of discipleship. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, we have to be careful with that. We want to make sure that we've understood what God has actually said. We're not confusing what God has said with how we want to think he said. We need to study his word carefully to ensure that we've interpreted it rightly. But if God has said something, will we believe it? And does that settle it for us? Will we take the paths that he tells us we are to walk in? Will we stay away from those paths he tells us to avoid? We're to follow the leader. The Lord is the leader. But he's also given us leaders. So though the Lord was the leader, he also gave leaders. He gave prophets and priests to lead. And much of the rebellion of the people against the Lord was a rebellion often against Moses, the prophet, and Aaron, the priest. We saw that in verse 14, didn't we? Chapter 14, verse 1. That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Their grumbling against the Lord was directed towards his leaders. But they weren't the first to grumble. In fact, Aaron himself was a grumbler before he was grumbled at. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. For he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he spoken also through us? And the Lord heard this. Now it seems that the motivation for their grumbling here was racism. Moses has married a black woman. And we don't like it. ironically, the judgment that God has against Miriam is that by the end of this story, Miriam has leprosy. You like white women, do you? I'll show you what a white woman looks like. He says to Miriam, and she's covered from head to foot in leprosy. I don't know what your particular prejudices are, and whether you would bring those prejudices into whom you would respect as a leader and whom you would not, who you would listen to, and who you would kind of take down a couple of notches as to what their voice sounds like to you. But we're not to do that if we're God's people. We're to trust that God has put the leaders in our life, whether in our family life, our church life, our national life. He has put them there. And our job is to follow them so long as we are not disobeying Him by following them. Often rebellion against the Lord looks like grumbling against other people. And that's what we see throughout the book of Numbers. We trust in the Lord's leadership in part by trusting Him for the leaders that He's put in our lives. It's one of the conversations we often have, Hannah and I have, when we're talking about marriage preparation with people who are about to get married. And the word is clear that husbands are to lead. Now, husbands are to lead not because the husband's better than the wife. Not because the wife wouldn't have made better decisions if she were leading and he were following. No, the husband is to lead because the wife isn't to trust that her husband is the perfect leader, but to trust that the Lord Jesus is leading her, even through his imperfect leadership. Sometimes that trust will just be a way in which they're thinking, thank God that I don't have to follow this leader forever. And the leader I get to follow forever is Jesus. And that will be the Lord's kindness. Teaching you, whenever you're following fallen human leaders, that we're to long for that better country where there will only be an unfallen divine leader. We are to keep focus on the destination. We're to follow the leader. And thirdly, and finally, we're to see the signposts. There are several signposts preparing the people for the coming of the real Savior, Jesus. We were going to look at a couple. Time's run out, so we're just going to look at one of them in chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 4. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Eden. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at a bronze snake, they lived. It's interesting, do you see the difference between what they asked Moses to pray for and what God actually did? The snakes were there because of his judgments, his righteous judgment at them for their grumbling, complaining against him, the provider who rescued them from the world's biggest superpower. And they said, "Take the snakes away." And instead of taking the snake away, he gave them another snake. Instead of taking away his judgment, he gave them a picture of another place of judgment. And all they need do was a look. Look at that snake, that bronze snake. And even if they'd been bitten by the venomous snake, even if they had God's judgment upon them, it would be immediately taken away with the merest look. Imagine you're in the camp. You've been bitten. And your friend runs in and says, "But Mike, all you need to do is come out and look at this snake and you'll be okay." And you're trying to suck the poison out, but you're feeling it spread through your arm. "There must be something I can do to get rid of it." You do everything. You wonder if you need to cut off your arm. And your friend said, "All you need to do is look." And she drags you. And you reluctantly look up. And immediately your arm is healed. There was nothing you could do. But God provided a place for you to look. Charles Spurgeon, as a teenager, was very despondent. He'd heard the Bible many times and feared that he would just face God as a judge. He was planning to go to church that morning when he was in Colchester. He was planning to travel some way to church, but there was a snowstorm, so all he could do was walk. And he stumbled into a little chapel, a primitive Methodist chapel. Even the preacher who was supposed to be there hadn't turned up. So there was someone who wasn't very used to preaching. But Spurgeon said, in the kindness of God, it was exactly the text he needed to hear. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon writes, he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus: "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or finger. It just says, look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me." "Ay," said he, in broad Essex, "many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way: "Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he'd gone to about that length and managed to spin it out for 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I hadn't been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. And it struck right home. He continued, "And you'll always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ! Look, look, look! You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know no what else he said,
I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the bronze serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been wanting to wait to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. This is all we need to do. To look to Jesus. We are just as doubting, just as wandering as the Israelites. But God, in his judgment, has provided also mercy. In the snakes and the serpents that show his judgment, he's provided another bronze snake. As Jesus himself said, just as the snake was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to look? It means to believe. To believe that we deserve God's judgment, just like Israel did. But to believe that there is another snake, another place of judgment. The lifting up of Jesus to be crucified is our only hope. It's why we take the Lord's Supper, to remind one another frequently that there is no hope in ourselves. It is in the broken body of Christ and his shed blood, and there is no other place for life but that. Have you looked to him? Will you look to him? Have you seen the signpost, even in our text in Numbers, that God had always planned it would only be in him, in the crucified Jesus, that there would be forgiveness? This is the beginning of the road that leads to eternal life. It must begin at the cross of Jesus, and it must return by there, day after day after day, to know there is no other road to life than in the Saviour who died for sinners. Shall we go to him in prayer? Father, we pray that you would reveal to each of us whether we have had that right beginning. Starting our journey at the cross of Christ. That you would reveal to each of us whether we are on that road, following you as our one leader. And Lord, hold up to us that destination, that land we long for, where we will be with you forever. And cause us, with these three things in mind, to walk in your ways, to the glory of your Son.